And the hymn we just sang, God Will Take Care of You, is not only the overarching theme of the book of Revelation, it is especially pertinent to some of what we will look at this evening. Last time we looked at the Apocalypse, we looked at chapters 2 through 5 briefly, with the letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, as well as looking at the scroll and the Lamb who is worthy, and who is worthy not because of what that Lamb might do as far as violence, but because of the love and the self-sacrifice that that Lamb gave, Jesus of Nazareth. Which then brings us to probably one of the one of those areas that people really get concerned about or uptight about or wonder about, and that is all these seals and all these bowls and all these other kinds of things and all these different numbers that are used in the book of Revelation. As we mentioned the very first night, the book of Revelation is a type of literature called apocalyptic literature, and it is written in something of a code. The numerical usages, the mythological beasts, are not to be taken literally as signposts and directional arrows and those kinds of things. The overarching theme of apocalyptic literature is a message of hope for people in desperate times, when the world around them seems to be nothing but chaos and danger for them. There's this message of hope that if you remain faithful to God, and that is a key, you must remain faithful to God. But if you remain faithful to God, as we just sang in the hymn, God will take care of you. Even though that may not always seem to be the case in this life, God will take care of those who persevere and are faithful. So tonight I want us to look at some of the use of numbers in the Apocalypse, especially in chapters 6 and following. And we're not necessarily going to look at all chapters 6 through 10, but we are going to look in some detail at chapter 6 and the first part of chapter 7. The reason I say we're not going to look in detail, we may either tonight or next time give a cursory look at some of those other chapters, is it is more likely that these things of seven, there are three different major series of seven in these chapters and beyond. There are seven seals, and there are seven trumpets in chapters 6 through 10, and then later in the book, chapters 15 and 16, there are seven bowls of plague, but it's very likely that every one of those is actually a description of one series of events and not three separate series of events, as sometimes people would like for you to think. So when you look at one, while there are some differences in the descriptions of some of these others, when you look at one series, you get the overall picture of what they all are speaking about. There are seven seals and seven trumpets in these chapters, and like I said later, seven plagues. And in Revelation, these are three different series, as I mentioned a moment ago, that depict a variety of calamities that are to come on the earth. There is really a fourth series in chapter 10, verse 4, a series of seven thunders, but whatever that is, the author, John, is not allowed to elaborate on those. It's just mentioned that there's seven thunders and then he moves on. But these three series of seven are very similar, not only in content, but especially in the form that is used. And that raises questions. I've already told you what I think, and that and a dollar will get you a drink in the drink machine down at the Shin Creek Inn and maybe someplace else. I don't know. Now, when we were down at the beach at Edisto, I did find a drink machine that you could get a drink, a 20-ounce drink for $1.25, and it just killed me to do that, because you know, you can buy a 2-liter for less than that when they're on sale. And to buy a 20-ounce for that, just... But anyway. The questions are raised. Are there three different sets of events, which some people contend there are, that you're talking about three different sets of events over periods of time, or is it three depictions of one series of events? And I personally think that it's three depictions of the same events that will take place. And I also think that any time we attempt to understand apocalyptic literature, especially the book of Revelation, we can't really adhere to a strict chronology, timetable, when we try to interpret this. People get all been out of shape and into all kinds of trouble trying to make predictions according to a timetable, seeing things in our time frame. And then they give all kinds of convoluted, or make all kinds of convoluted attempts to say, well, weeks represent this and months represent that. And that wasn't the concern of the author in these horrible times in which he is living and the people to whom he is writing are living. Mitch Reddish, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, Smith and Hellwood's commentary, writes, and I quote, "Apocalyptic literature is more impressionistic than descriptive, which means the reader should not expect a clear and precise or even logical presentation of the message. The language of the apocalypse is more poetic than scientific. The three series of judgments that John portrays are three different ways to present the same or similar ideas, much like or compared to a musical composition in which the composer gives three variations of the same musical theme." And we see that a lot in music, especially in classical music, where there is a theme that runs throughout, but the composer will do two or three or four or five different variations using the same theme, but it's the same event, the same main theme. And I end the quote there from Reddish. What he's saying is that we have to recognize that the language is in a code. It is descriptive. It is symbolic. It is allegorical. It's not to be viewed literally by a timetable of events. But we need to see it from the overall message. And we said last week that the overall message that comes in an apocalypse, and especially in those letters to the seven churches, is the Christian message of good news in Christ, regardless of what happens in your life. In one scene, we've got, to give you an example of how this works like music, in one scene we have the imagery of seven seals being broken. In the second scene, there are seven trumpets, but it's talking about the same event. And in the third scene, the seven bowls of wrath being poured out is portraying the same idea about judgment and about grace. Because though we look at the book of Revelation and so much of this seems violent and judgmental, there is always a side of grace. And if we look through it, we find even in the middle of that judgment, there are hints at God's grace, especially at God's grace in Christ. And that is the message that is in an apocalypse, that even though it may look like everything is horrible and terrible and chaotic in your world, whether it's your personal world or the world of bank collapses and high energy prices and food shortages and all that kind of stuff. And while they didn't have the high energy prices back then, they sure had problems with their monetary system, the haves and the have-nots, and they sure had problems with food, the haves and the have-nots, and they sure had problems with power, the haves and the have-nots, and those that had that really didn't need to have it. So this message of hope still flows through, that God will take care of you if you will remain faithful through all of those things. That they're not going to win out. It is God who will win out. And all of them draw upon traditional expectations in apocalyptic literature about the end of the world. Whether it means the end of the world in totality, or as we've already mentioned a few weeks ago, the end of the world as they knew it. Because the world ended for these folks that were being persecuted here, as they knew it. Some of them, it ended for them in death. Others, it ended in power shifts and other things. And the world as they knew it ceased. But the world continued, even for those, especially for those who were faithful to God. And there have been other times throughout history where the world ended as we knew it, but it continued on in large part because of those who remained faithful to God. And there was new birth out of that. And so that's kind of how we need to look at this apocalyptic literature and the book of Revelation. It does not provide us a roadmap of when and where and how the end of the world is going to take place. And that was not its intention. What it provides us is a continuing roadmap to God and to perseverance with God. Though it uses descriptions of what are sometimes called eschatological cataclysms and woes, that is, eschaton, the end, whether the world ends as a whole or it ends for us as we know it. You're losing a job and losing a home, that ends your world, doesn't it? The world as you know it. Going hungry, that ends your world as you know it. But it may not end the world, period. But it is a cataclysmic event within your life and within your world that causes massive changes. And as many of you know, the death of a spouse ends your world as you knew it. A divorce ends your world as you knew it. And sometimes it seems to be the end of the world, but if you persevere with God, you continue on and you find ways to live. And it's that hope in God that brings that about. And that's the good news that flows through these woes and these cataclysmic events in life. So it's not just about the end of the world, period. It's about things that happen in our lives that seem to be devastating and seem to rock our world to the point to where it seems to crumble. And that's when the faithfulness that lies in that hope brings about the gospel, the good news that God has given us new life and new guidance. Now, in some of these passages, the events only affect the wicked. In some, both the wicked and the righteous, though sometimes the righteous are given divine protection. In fact, between the sixth and the seventh seals, being broken, seals of judgment in these chapters, there is a pause and there's another kind of seal where an angel comes from the east and seals those who are God's people. A positive seal, a seal of hope. Now, it shouldn't be too surprising, though. I guess for many, it is. We think, the apocalypse, the only apocalyptic passages, the only things that talk about the end of the world are passages in Ezekiel, Daniel, and the book of Revelation. But we've mentioned before there's something called the little apocalypse, all of Mark chapter 13. There are hints at apocalyptic passages in Matthew chapter 24 and Luke chapter 21. And it's interesting, theologian and scholar of some decades back named R.H. Charles sat down and looked at Matthew 24, in particular verses 6, 7, 9, and 29, Luke 21, verses 9 to 12, and 25 and 26, and Mark 13, especially verses 7 to 9 and 24 to 25, and then compared Revelation 6 and the first part of 7, and found something rather interesting. In the passages in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there are six things talked about that rock the world, that bring about an end. And those are wars, international conflict, famine, earthquake, persecution, and then kind of lumped together, eclipses of the sun and moon, falling stars, and a shaking of the powers of heaven. And if you go to those chapters and those verses, you will find all of those things there. Guess what? Those are things out of the Gospels. And what did we say a while ago? The book of Revelation is related to the Gospels. And in particular, the Gospel, the good news that though all of these things may affect our world, God has done something decisive in Jesus of Nazareth to make a difference. If you compare those with Revelation 6 and the first part of 7, with the different seals, you have wars, international conflict, famine, pestilence, which is death, persecution, and then in 6:12 to 7:3 you find earthquakes, solar eclipse, the moon looking like blood, falling stars, men calling for rocks to fall on them, the shaking of the powers of heaven and destructive wind. So if you compare what's in the book of Revelation in those things, those seals, with descriptions of cataclysmic events in our world and in our lives from the Gospels, it's not that the book of Revelation is telling a different story. It is related to the Gospel. And sometimes those wars and strifes and famines and earthquakes and other things are out there in our world. Lord knows all we've got to do is turn on the TV and look at the news at any given point in time, and we're going to find some of those things going on. The famine in Darfur, Ethiopia, people on our own streets in the United States and even in Piedmont who don't have enough food to eat. And famines of our spirits. Wars between groups of people, between family members, between church members, even wars within our own spirits trying to determine what we need to do as opposed to sometimes what we might want to do. Earthquakes, things that happen in our world, not only the physical earthquakes that rock the foundations of the world, but things that happen in our own personal lives, our family lives, our neighborhoods, that are like earthquakes because they shake us so much and so hard, and sometimes shake our very foundations. Persecution. We don't experience persecution like some people do in other parts of the world, and yet sometimes we experience it even from those who are closest to us as they treat us differently. Maybe because of what we believe, not just religiously, but politically. My mother and I don't agree on a number of things politically. I've learned when to just act like I'm not paying her any attention. Because there's only one opinion that matters. So I know when to keep my mouth shut. Because if I start in, she feels like I'm with a different opinion. Sometimes she feels like I'm persecuting her. I'm not mean about it. But things that rock our worlds and make us sometimes raise questions. So we're talking here not just about physical, astrological, material kinds of earthquakes and pestilence and wars and strife, but we're talking also about internal and personal kinds of things. Even spiritual earthquakes. You ever come across events in your life that cause you to the foundation of your spiritual life to shake a little bit? And I'll admit I have. And so this message is not just about the end of the world out here. This message is really more about when things come along and rock your world in such a way that even sometimes your spirit seems to be shaken. And in the middle of that, I mean, the number of times that I have been in hospital rooms or other places and had people say, "Why is God punishing me for well, what is God punishing me for by allowing my child to have had this happen or this person to have had that happen? What did I do wrong that I'm being punished for? And that's not the case. In those situations, we try to find where is the hope and the message of the good news that's there. And that's also what the book of Revelation is about. Not just this fantastical kind of movie drama stuff out here. And so we see really that John of Patmos, who wrote this book, is dependent on the Synoptic Gospels as well for that message and for the list of woes, things that attack our lives, materially as well as spiritually. So there is that connection, as we've said. And Revelation is about the gospel message. Now, when we come then to chapters 6 and 7, then I saw the Lamb open one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures call out as with a voice of thunder, "Come." And I looked, and there was a white horse. Its rider had a bow, a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. It's interesting, this passage gives birth to all kinds of art. What do we talk about? The four what? The four horsemen of the apocalypse. And even football teams talk about having four horsemen, like the four horsemen of the apocalypse. But it's interesting that this is not something new with the writer of the book of Revelation. In fact, it's very similar to the message found in Zechariah chapter 1, verses 7 through 17, and chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And the interesting thing, looking at the overall message of Revelation, now yes, these are announcements of destruction that is coming, or things that will rock the world. But in Zechariah 1, 7 through 17, those horsemen that come out bring a message of assurance that even though the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, it will be rebuilt and Jerusalem will once again be God's chosen city. In the midst of destruction, there's a message of hope and assurance from God for those who are faithful. In chapter 6 of Zechariah, there are four chariots with four horses of different colors that pull those chariots. They are messengers from the divine council. And their message is one of justice and of peace coming from God in a chaotic world. And that should not be lost upon us when we try to look at what John writes in the book of Revelation. That while there is destruction and there are terrible things that happen in life, there is the assurance that those who remain faithful to God will find God's mercy and justice and restoration. Though John's horsemen are not messengers of peace, at least on the surface, but destruction before the end. Yet, when urged to come, these are messengers not just of punishment, but the anticipated coming of Christ who will give grace. In fact, some scholars, I think wrongfully so, but some scholars have tried to say that this first rider on the white horse is Christ Himself coming in victory. I don't think that's very likely, but some scholars contend that it symbolizes the universal message of Jesus. But notice what we've got here, the rider on the white horse. Military conquest. There's a promise that regardless of anything else that might happen in the world militarily, that eventually God and God's people will be given rewards, will overcome. Because this horse and rider, the color white is a sign of victory. Victory has already been given. And that's what has led some to contend that this might be Christ. And yet, we've got descriptions of the Lamb, so I don't think the Lamb would be riding on the back of a horse. Except maybe in Ringling Brothers Circus. But here we've got white is the color of victory. The bow is to defeat the enemies, and the crown represents or symbolizes victory over the enemies of God. It's not victory over this nation on earth or that nation on earth. It's victory by God over those things that are destructive in life. In verse 3 and 4, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature call out, "Come." And by the way, it's the same word that at the end of the book says, "Come, Lord Jesus." Anticipation for Christ's coming. And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people would slaughter one another, and he was given a great sword. This rider shatters peace with the slaughter of war. And generally, this is understood as civil wars and anarchy. It's not just wars between nations, but civil wars. By the way, you may or may not be aware that during that war that we call the Civil War, which is an oxymoron because no war is ever civil, but that war that we call the Civil War, preachers found plenty to preach about and scare people and fill up their coffers with whatever money folks had, or if they didn't have money, whatever food or livestock or whatever else they could, because this is talking about civil wars and what was going on, the war between the states. And brothers were fighting against brothers. Families were split over that. And while sometimes those things happen and there is plenty of blood, sometimes we have civil wars in our own families and between friends. And the blood we spill is, well, these days it might be literal a lot of times, especially if you're sword fighting over near Haines Street. But while they may sometimes be literal, how much internal blood do we spill in civil disputes? Well, not civil, but in wars between families, between family members, between friends. Sometimes those wounds hurt even more than if we were physically struck, or at least they last longer. The third rider. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature call out, "Come," and I looked, and there was a black horse. Its rider held a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's pay, and three quarts of barley for a day's pay, but do not damage the olive oil and the wine." The balance scales. Wheat and barley. Oftentimes, scales were false scales. And the wealthy continued to get wealthier, and the poor were used. Those who had got more, those who had not did not. Interestingly, barley was the grain of the poorest of the poor. Barley was the grain of the poorest of the poor. And this writer is talking about those who have and misuse what they have, position, money, or whatever, in keeping those who have not in their place. And while we see those kinds of things going on in our own world, we started sending aid over to Myanmar, and what happened to it? The military leaders took it and then sold it. What they didn't want, they sold at an exorbitant price to those who couldn't afford it to begin with. We sometimes see it in our own neighborhoods. So it's not just about the end of the world. Once again, it's about, what does Jesus say in the Gospels? That we are to be ethical and we're to treat others as we would want to be treated. In the Gospel of Luke, there's a list of woes against those, similar to the Beatitudes, and a list of woes against those who are rich and misuse it. The gospel message about treating people fairly or expecting judgment to come upon us if we don't. The fourth seal. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature call out, "Come," and I looked, and there was a pale green horse. Its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed with him. They were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, famine, and pestilence, and by the wild animals on the earth. Pale rider without Clint Eastwood. If you ever saw the movie Pale Rider, when he comes, he's a preacher, comes riding in, former gunfighter, he's on a pale horse, and somebody makes the comment, a quote from Revelation, the pale rider, and Death and Hades came with him. But we're not talking about Clint Eastwood here. Interestingly enough, the Greek word here is chloros, which means a pale yellow-green. Anybody guess what word we get from chloros? Not Clorox, but chloros. Use it in the pool. Chlorine. And also that pale yellow chlorine gas that sometimes is used in destructive manners. But it's interesting that this rider is coming. He is bringing things on the earth. In fact, all four of these riders are bringing destruction upon the earth or judgment. And with him came Thanatos, death or pestilence. Greek words translated both. In other words, death in all of its forms. Death not only from sword and from famine and from pestilence and from wild animals, but sometimes from the own wild animal that lives within us as we're destructive toward others. In all of this is the underlying current, however, of the coming of the Lamb. In fact, the Lamb will be brought up again very shortly. That we experience all of these wars and famines and other things within our lives, not just the end of the world. And though it may seem like our world is ending, there is that message of hope that in the midst of these things, that God allows to happen, there is still an opportunity for restoration, even in the middle of all of the destruction. When he opened the fifth seal, now we move from the earth to a vision in the heavens. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slaughtered for the word of God and for the testimony they had given, and they cried out with a loud voice, "Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long will it be before you judge and avenge our blood on the inhabitants of the earth?" They were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number would be complete, both of their fellow servants and of their brothers and sisters who were soon to be killed as they themselves had been killed. This is the heavenly altar where the martyrs are crying for vindication. They sacrificed themselves for the gospel. Martyrios, they were witnesses and sacrificed themselves for the gospel. And while this seems like a terrible thing, it is actually an honored position that they hold here at God's altar, giving themselves for the gospel. Now, that does on the one hand mean those who would not recant their belief and who were slaughtered by the Romans and by others as they were persecuted. But then again, they have given their lives for the sake of the gospel. On another level, it is a call for we who persevere even through the most difficult of days in our lives and continue to give a witness. The word martyrios in Greek, from which we get martyr, and we think it's somebody who dies because of their belief, and it does. But it also means someone who witnesses until they die. That's perseverance. There is still that secondary position here where we give our lives in service to God. And we continue to live even through the destructive things that happen in our lives, the things that shake the foundations of our lives, the things that shake our spiritual lives. If we remain faithful and loyal, then we will be near heaven just as these are near heaven and God. Now, some people probably thought this was a meaningless death. But what the writer is indicating here is that what they're crying out in vindication is that God will reverse the world's judgment so that their deaths will be seen as fulfilling the kingdom's purpose. And the question they ask in here is how long? How long before you judge and avenge us? And the answer is when the number of those like yourselves is complete. It's not a set number. But it has particular meaning here when he talks about those who are like you, and they're given a white robe, which is a sign of victory and purity. It's a message of assurance that God will not forget those who are faithful witnesses. The world might forget us, but God will not forget those who are faithful witnesses. It's also a message that the church has not seen the end of persecution and destructiveness, and to be prepared. I'm trying to avoid a smart aleck remark. How about that? I have. And we also... Oh! Maybe I just got struck by a bolt. And we also find that another part of the meaning of this message is that true faithfulness to God is never wasted or forgotten. True faithfulness to God is never wasted or forgotten. Sometimes we may feel like it. You ever feel like that? You've been faithful to God and somehow things haven't seemed to work out as you had hoped, and you wonder if you've been forgotten or abandoned. But it's a reminder that true faithfulness to God is never wasted, is never forgotten. The final victory will occur not only when we meet our end, and that may not be a violent end because of our witness, but it may be our death after a lifetime of witnessing. The deaths of the faithful still serve God's purposes, and there will be reward with nearness to God. The sixth seal in chapter 6, verses 12 and following. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and there came a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. Didn't mean it turned into blood. That's a simile. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll rolling itself up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the magnates and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountain and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Inspired Handel in his Messiah. These cataclysmic events, though, are not meant to be literal. We talk about the moon becoming blood, and people talk about that. Now, it's a simile. It looks like blood. Yeah. They're not meant to be literal, but they're John's way of depicting. It's kind of overstatement, hyperbole. I think I remember enough English that I'm using that correctly. It's hyperbole, which is both awesome and awe-inspiring when you think of the results of God's power and God's judgment. Power and judgment that doesn't have to wait until the end. We're actually being judged every day of our lives. We're being watched every day of our lives. Even through the stars of our lives sometimes falling. It's interesting that God's appearance in the Old Testament especially, and in a couple of places in the New Testament, particularly in the Gospel according to Matthew at the resurrection of Jesus, that we find mentioned earthquakes and the sun being eclipsed and other things like that happening. But God's appearance is often accompanied by thunder and lightning and fire and earthquake. On Mount Sinai, there's a terrible thunderstorm. That's the theophany, the presence of God when Moses gets the commandments. They followed a pillar of cloud in the day and a pillar of fire at night, both representative of God's presence.
Well, that shows you what it takes to wake some people up.
That's true. And Elijah was hidden in the cleft of the rock, and there was earthquake, and there was fire, and there was a terrible thunderstorm, and all kinds of other things. But where did he find God? In the silence. In the quiet in between. But it took those things to get his attention to focus on where God really was. God's judgment is an earth-shaking and earth-shattering event. And sometimes it shakes our earth within us. People will be so terrified they will wish to hide, especially the wealthy and the powerful who misuse their wealth. In fact, there's nothing here saying it's wrong to have some things and to make a living, but it's the misuse of those things. And the wrath of the Lamb, isn't that strange? Isn't that rather paradoxical? Because what do you think of as a lamb? Do you think of something that's vengeful and wrathful and it's going to tear you to shreds? No. A lamb is meek. It's a non-violent animal for the most part. And it is slain in the book of Revelation. So what does this mean? The wrath of the Lamb. First of all, it means that God's wrath is real. God's punishment, God's judgment is real. It's not fake. It's real. All sin is serious. Now, we make light of some, but all sin is serious and has the potential of destroying our world and our relationship with God. It also means that God's response is not vindictive. It's really not. Speaking of the Lamb that was sacrificed for our benefit, God's love is not wrath is not vindictive. God's judgment is not vindictive. God's judgment and wrath is out of love and concern that we be restored to a position where we can indeed have our world made right and our relationship with God and our world made right. And sometimes that it takes a two before between the eyes or more to straighten us out. And third, wrath is defined by the cross of the Lamb. The slaughtered Lamb effects salvation because of self-sacrificial love. As New Testament theologian Eugene Burring writes, with one exquisitely paradoxical phrase, John calls before the imagination of his hearers both the terror of coming judgment and the glad tidings that the judge is the one who has already paid the supreme penalty in behalf of the world. On the one hand, the terror of judgment, but on the other hand, the judge is the one who has come and loved enough to give self for us. Now, chapter 7. These are six of the seven seals. The seventh seal is over in chapter 8. But in chapter 7, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind could blow on earth. So once again, we're operating here not on a round world, but a flat world. Pre-scientific world. But then there is this calm before the storm. And I do want to get to one of these strange numbers in the last few minutes we have. 144,000. And I heard the number of those who were sealed. Because you see, he sends an angel to put a mark of God on their foreheads. Verse 3 saying, do not damage the earth. He sent an angel, do not damage the earth or the sea or the trees until we have marked the servants of our God with a seal on their foreheads. It's interesting here, you've got these seals of supposed destruction. They rock our worlds. But in the middle of that, there is that message of hope, that good news, that gospel message that God's Lamb seals us with hope and with grace. And then you've got this strange 144,000, and what does that mean? And it talks about 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. Once again, that is not necessarily literal, although there have been different ways that people have looked at that number. First, some have said that that means that out of the 12 tribes of Israel, there were 12,000 people over history, Jews, that were faithful to God, and they will be marked. I think there were probably more than 144,000 Jews that have been faithful to God throughout history, even before Christ. Some have said, oh no, that's the number of Jewish Christians, Jews that will become Christians in their lifetime. Once again, I think there have probably been more than 144,000 of those that have happened over the span of history since Christ.
Well, it has to be more than that, because according to the fifth seal, people that have already died,
okay,
you know, were asking God how long it was going to be before He would let them lose.
Right. If you take it as a literal number, which once again it's really not meant to be, I don't think, but you're right. It would have to be more. Some have said it's the completeness of the church, that it represents the completeness of the church. Some have said the number of martyrs in the world, but they're for Christ, but that's probably still a low number by the end of all history. It's interesting, 12 times 12, when you look later at some of the descriptions of the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, and on the foundation, the 12 foundation stones, you've got the names of the 12 tribes, and you've also got the names of the 12 apostles. And I think very likely it is simply, you know, 12 and multiples of 12 are significant numbers in Hebrew numerology, and they're also signs of completion, as is 7. Sign of wholeness and completion. And I think probably what is meant here and what is meant in other places is it includes anyone who has been faithful to God throughout the history of God, working through Jews and now through the Christian church. That God's kingdom will be complete when God closes all of history and closes that out, whenever it may be. And once again, these people expected it any day. I think the message is that you live every day as if it were to be the end. Therefore, living it in that Judeo-Christian ethic that we have been given and that call that we have from God. A call of faithfulness. A call that brings us to a point where we understand, even in our suffering and distress and the wrestling with that, that God will faithfully care for us if we are faithful to Him. And I think that's really what it means. It's a symbolic number that talks about the completion of our lives as part of God's kingdom. I don't think it means literally 144,000, though the Jehovah's Witnesses tell you that's the number that are going to be on in the new heaven, and the rest of the Jehovah's Witnesses are going to be on the new earth. It's another one of those, we think we know, and we're going to cut out those who aren't like us. But then again, we sometimes do that as Baptists too. We cut out people that aren't like us, as do other denominations as well. I think that what we have to look at here is a call, a gospel call, to continue to recognize that God takes very seriously our lives, and that we should take them seriously as well in the ways we live, in the ways we treat others, in the ways we are church or kingdom of God. That sometimes our world is rocked from forces outside, and sometimes our world is rocked because of what we do. Sometimes there are wars outside in the world, but sometimes there are wars that we wage within ourselves or within our families or within our friends. Sometimes there are events that happen in our lives that are devastating and shake the very foundations of our faith. But the call is to live faithfully as people of God, finding in that not only terror, with quotation marks, our own discomfort at our sins and the fact that God knows them, but also finding hope in the one who has come and continues to come into our lives to guide us, who was slaughtered for our sins, but doesn't hold that against us, rather embraces us, even in the difficult earthquake days of life. And so while there is something of this destructiveness within the world, and we see it within our own world, and the people then saw it as well, and their world ended as they knew it, I think that message, that gospel message, that good news of hope that we find in Jesus coming, and that good news of hope that an apocalypse is to give, is found in the description of these seals. Same descriptions we will find in the seven trumpets. Same description we will find in the seven plagues poured out by bowls. They're describing the same events in our lives and the lives of those who lived through them in that horrible time. Not so that we could say, woe is me and the world is ended, but rather so that we could say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain and who comes to give us God's power and God's glory for our lives. I'm at 7:01. Sorry. I fully intended to go a little bit shorter tonight and I got wound up. And nobody had the key to unwind it. Next week we will do a brief, just a very brief comparison with those other sets of three. And then we'll move on in Revelation to see how else that message plays out in our lives as well as the lives of those at the time that it was written. And as you've already figured out, we're not going to try and predict whether China's this nation or Russia's that or we're this one, because that's not what it's about. It's about a message of hope when our lives are chaotic, whether that's caused by folks outside or by ourselves inside. And it's that message of hope that as you go, I hope you will find and pray that you will find, that draws you to that completion that God would have in daily life. Not just the end of life, but as we live in God's kingdom. God bless you. Go in peace. Amen.